scripture lesson comes from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. Difficult words to hear prophesied, but they are God's words to us. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and raise the signal on Beth Hakerem. For disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture, each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land.
You may be seated. It is true that Jeremiah is a weeping prophet, and there's a lot of grief in this book, and yet in every text there is hope and gospel and Jesus. And as we move already into the sixth chapter of this longest book in the entire Bible, the prophecy of Jeremiah, it continues in the theme of the doom and destruction of Jerusalem, barring repentance and genuine faith in God. Well, that's what we need to express tonight, so let's do so as we pray together. Father, we do want to be those who humble ourselves before you, recognize that we have the same nature as those who lived in Jerusalem in the time of Jeremiah's ministry, who in the flesh would resist you, just like they did. But we pray that we won't do that. We live in the full man of Jesus, the full new person of Christ, as the body of Christ, the church of the living God. Build up in our most holy faith this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Sin and rational creatures, and there's a lot of sin mentioned in this text and throughout the book of Jeremiah, demands a reaction from the great holy creator, the Lord God who made us all. And in turn, when the Lord threatens, there is inevitably a reply from the sinners who hear those threats. And we see that also in Jeremiah, because Jeremiah, representing God, does indeed threaten sinners with doom. Now, the response to the threats will either be positive or negative. If a response is positive, it brings forth faith and repentance. If it's negative, here's what happens, and this will be kind of the theme of tonight's sermon. If it is negative, some form of hoped-for but completely illusory escape must be sought, because when people hear the threats of the Word of God from the pulpits of God, that's the only alternative if faith and repentance isn't forthcoming. It has to be some idolatrous escape. And hence, at the beginning of this chapter, we see what is both something of a command to a disobedient people, but also a reflection of the only alternatives to obedience. We're going to talk about that. And in fact, that is the title of this evening's sermon, Alternatives to Obedience. Now, naturally, dears, I won't encourage us tonight to do anything other than be faithful to Jesus, to his gospel, to his church, to his word. Obviously, that's the thing we're to be. But should any person among us or anybody we know or will talk to this week be foolish enough to consider any variant paths from the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope to show us tonight how futile and worthless those things are. And in an effort to encourage joyful, faith-filled obedience in all of us, let's make it our goal this evening to hear God's word and respond in faith-filled humility. Tonight's text is Jeremiah 6, 1 through 8. Title of the sermon, Alternatives to Obedience. First, the doctrine. There is no escape from the consequences of sin. Now, that's a very true, all-encompassing doctrine. It's true for every sinner in Adam, but it's also true of Jesus Christ himself. He couldn't escape the consequences of sin. If he was to be made a man, which he was in the incarnation, he also had to experience the consequences of sin. Not his own, he had none, but ours as he bore them for us, our iniquities on that cruel cross. Let's consider that there is no escape from the consequences of sin. Sinners must wake up now or suffer dearly. Now, this statement is true, not only for reprobate and unbelieving souls who will never believe and will suffer eternal damnation, but it's also true for all of us. And every time we read in Jeremiah of threats and warnings, it's good for us to take that opportunity to consider our own hearts, to change, repent by the grace of God. That's true for us. The end result in this latter case will be, if indeed we insist on sin and refuse the gracious invitations of Jesus to return to him, the only alternative is much suffering before faithful repentance will be forthcoming. And in all those in whom the Spirit dwells, here's the news, it's good, there will be faithful repentance. But if we resist, if we stay stubborn, if we fight it, we will suffer in the meantime. It's inevitable. Now, the answer to the sinful malady of spiritual slumber leading to destruction is awakening. And this is why Paul would say words like this recorded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, God says, "Awake, you who sleep, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Let us be sure, even this evening, dears, that we are spiritually alert tonight as we worship the Lord of glory. Sinners must wake up now, and always in the Bible, the call is now. Not later, not after a while, not 10 years from now, not when we're dying, not when we're on our deathbed, not when we're sick, but now. The call is always now, or suffer dearly, and then we either stand and fight or flee and die. You know, that's the only alternatives. Once we are awake by the grace of God, we have to fight. We just argued that there's no escape from the consequences of sin. And here we should consider that the most natural tendency when faced with sin and its ugly collection agency is to flee from God or run away from him. We'll see more about this a little later. But running away from God leads to disaster. For the child of God to turn his or her back on the devil is to give the enemy of our souls an unobstructed bullseye at which to shoot his fiery darts at us, as per Ephesians 6:16. Instead, the best, the safest, the noblest, and the most satisfying way to stand and fight is to do just that. Stand our ground, fully armed in Jesus' full righteousness, clothed with all of his justification imputed to us, having put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the glorious gospel, taking up in one hand the sword of the Spirit and the other the shield of faith. You can read about that in Ephesians. In this way, we gain the victory in Jesus, not only over the external struggles we have, but our own flesh. Let us link arms with one another in the church and form a mighty army against which the very gates of hell cannot prevail, as per Matthew 16:18. So there's our doctrine. Let's now consider, in a quasi-cynical sense, but in a sanctified one, the options for determined rebels from verses 1 to 8 of Jeremiah chapter 6. Of course, I'm not encouraging the use of any of these so-called options that I'm going to present tonight. But what I'm doing, dears, is just trying to lay out what people have to do if they aren't going to believe in Jesus. You know, when people come to me or others, faithful ministers in the church, for counsel, we always present Jesus to them, right? But what if they say no thanks? Well, we say, well, here's some other options. It's subordinate, they're not very good, but if you have a problem, you want to do something about it, here's something you can do. Well, that's kind of what we're doing here. I'm simply, for the sake of clarification, expressing what sinners actually do when they refuse to do the right and true thing in Christ. Let's consider them. Verse 1, try to run away from God. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakkerem. For disaster appears out of the north, and great destruction. Well, this is the prophet Jeremiah, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commanding the people to do these things like fleeing, all premised on the notion that they're not going to obey anyway. They're not going to turn and repent. Not that Jeremiah is a pessimist, but that's the indication that they've given. And if that's the fact, very few alternatives are before them, and none of them are good. Now, the word Tekoa is significant in these eight verses of tonight's scripture lesson. None of us know Hebrew very well, including myself, but if we did, we would know that the word Tekoa plays off a word in verse 1, blow the trumpet, and the words of verse 3, pitch their tents, and the words of verse 8, soul departs from you. The Hebrew is all related. Now, I just share that with you because, and obviously, in our English translations, we don't see that. It's one of those things that God, in His inspiration, had done. He ties all those things into the word Tekoa. Now, the town of Tekoa was a place where Amos, the prophet, had been from, and it was some 11 miles from Jerusalem. So danger and judgment, though close, were still avertible. In other words, Jeremiah is still putting out help and hope here. Are we not tempted when we are in sin, when we are rebellious, when we know we're not right with God, to run away from God? Do we not think that we can pretend to flee from Him and our sins? How many people are there, even today, who didn't go to church because they're seeking to get away from God? Hope to put Him out of their mind. Just get Him out of their life. Just get rid of Him. Problem is, you can't do that. God is everywhere. We all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Adam and Jonah are two classical biblical examples, and Elder Craig's preached on Jonah last Sunday morning. And these two dear souls, Adam in the garden, sins and hides from God. Jonah doesn't want to preach to Nineveh because he hates the Ninevites. He wants God to judge them, so he takes off for Tarshish. Both of them, if they were here tonight, would tell us that this option of running from God is not a good one. And there's, you know, the point is, let's not run from God, let's run to God. Remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke's gospel? He's walking, he's rehearsing his speech, his repentance before his father, and God, in the picture of the father, runs to him. When we turn to God, especially as his church, our Father in heaven graciously embraces us with enormous love and mercy. Options for determined rebels. Try to run away from God. Verses 2 to 5. Try to trust in self. I've likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flock shall come to her. And these are the enemies of Israel or Judah. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. They say, prepare war against her, arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise, let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. Jerusalem, as the lovely and delicate woman portrayed here in Jeremiah, reminds me of the fact that many souls seek to find their relief from judgment or pain in their own personal resources. I think that's kind of what Jeremiah is presenting. Be these gifts or skills or charms or other God-given provisions. Good things. But would any of this help Jerusalem when it was threatened by God's judgment? No. And the following verses detail how the Babylonians would be anxious at noon or at night to fulfill their God-given role to destroy her. Indeed, they did. Self-trust is a great snare and a very wicked perversion. It presumes to dictate to God how He should behave as if we know better than God as to what should be done. Will the Lord pay any attention to self-delusion and self-trust? No. It only serves to stir up His wrath even more. Let us never trust in ourselves. The beautiful woman of verse 2 here, not trust in our resources. not in our skills or abilities. These are not sufficient on the day of reckoning or the day of needed repentance. Instead, let us submit ourselves in humility to the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, and clothe ourselves in his righteousness and justification by simple faith and resulting repentance. Options for determined rebels: try to run away from God. Try to trust in self. Finally, verses 6 to 8, try to resist in the flesh. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. You know, when people are in sin, they do stuff. They don't just sit idly by. They do things, and it's not good. Talks about it here, about violence and plundering being heard in her, wickedness, and being told to be instructed. That's the good news. Verses 6 to 8 here that we end with would be unnecessary if the people had actually fled Jerusalem as per verse 1, because who needs to raise a siege against an empty city after all? Are any of us any match for God? Can we stand before him? Alas, in our sinful pride, when we refuse to repent, when we do not run or do not rest in our own parts, our flesh, our old indwelling sin, seeks still to make a last great stand against God, just like they were here. How futile is this? Can an ant resist a caterpillar tractor? Can we withstand the power of God, even when he employs subordinate human means? Of course we cannot. They should have done what they were told here in verse 8. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you. Is there anything worse in the world than to have God's soul depart from his people? Do we see yet how gracious and merciful God is? There was still time for repentance, even here. None of these judgments had of necessity to fall on Jerusalem. And so it is for us today, even our culture. The words of 2 Corinthians 6:2b are still true. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is no escape from the consequences of sin. You know, people live their lives just hoping that's true. They convince themselves. They gather people around themselves and say, yeah, no consequences for sin. No consequences for God doesn't care. God is not holy. We can do what we want. But deep down, everybody knows there are options for determined rebels, but none of them are good. Now let's look at the positive, do some more application. And it's a good thing that we do. And consider the believer's proper responses to God. So now that we know what not to do in reaction to the Lord's displeasure against sin, let us in brief discern how the situation ought to be handled. And really, it's very important. It's never good to leave the people of God without instruction. Be instructed, O people, says Jeremiah to the people in verse 8. The believer's proper responses to God. First, to heed divine warnings. There's, you know, the warnings in Holy Scripture are not there in order simply to take up space on a page. Now, I think one of the good reasons that we're in Jeremiah is a lot of warnings. Do you know that God in the Bible is speaking to his covenant people 99% of the time? I mean, here in chapter 6, is he talking to the Babylonians? Is he talking to the pagans who worship their rocks and sticks and demons? No, he's talking to the covenant people of that time. And you know, dear Christians, we are not exempt from the warnings of God. You know, they're in the Bible for a reason. They're there because he loves us. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't put warnings in the Bible. These warnings are real. And the sincerity of our faith is really shown by whether we heed the warnings or not. You know, that's why we go to Jesus, come to church, believe, continue to feast on him, hear the word, take the sacrament, pray together, serve each other as the church, love each other as the body of Christ. What was their principal fault? these people were not very good at taking warnings. Part of the reason was they looked at Jeremiah and said, "Who are you? We have our false prophets. Nobody listens to you anyway, so why should we?" And yet he was God's true appointed prophet. Their principal fault was their unwillingness to look to God in faith and repentance and to face their sin honestly. You know, if people do that, God will gently and graciously receive them, all of us, and all the people we know. See, the God we serve is not like the Muslim God or the false gods that are mean and cruel and really tyrannical and vicious. Our God is gracious and kind. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, none at all. He delights in regeneration, in salvation. The angels rejoice in it, in heaven. And that's the God we serve. During this time of Jeremiah's ministry, the great King Josiah was doing wonderful things in many ways. Prophet Jeremiah is saying wonderful things, but the bulk of the populace isn't responding positively at all. Perhaps they were taking consolation in their great king's reforms, all the while not owning them really in their heart of hearts. The believer's proper responses to God: take to heed divine warnings and then to seek divine mercy. I will say this, however, we cannot seek divine mercy without first heeding divine warnings. Why is it that the word mercy and the fact of mercy means almost nothing in the world today? You ever think about that? Because people don't know that God's holy. They're not afraid. They have no fear of God. They don't recognize that they're sinners. There's no reason to love mercy. They think they don't need it. But mercy is extended to repentant hearts that feel the sense of the holiness and righteousness of God and that know that they deserve wrath and not mercy. But is not this the essence of the gospel of grace? That the one objects of wrath who deserve it receive mercy instead in Jesus, who bore it for us? Is this not the gospel? Did not Jesus come to die for us, his church, who are made willing confessors that we are in need of mercy? Let us not be like Jerusalem of Jeremiah's day or to the Jerusalem of our Lord Jesus' earthly ministry before his death and resurrection, which trusted in its own righteousness, didn't listen to the prophets, heeded no divine warnings, did not take the word of God seriously, thought they could slough it off, didn't need it. It's a serious thing, dears, to hear the gospel preached, and we need to respond with faith and repentance. Let us put our trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness and bathe our souls in his mercy and grace. While the alternatives to obedience are not really legitimate ones at all, are they? They all lead to despair, death, and hell. God's only alternative is the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Let us put our faith and love and trust in him even now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this text also leads us to Jesus, the great giver of life. We thank you that though your warnings are real and severe in many cases, all the wrath of God fell upon your dear Son, Jesus our Lord, on our behalf for us, and we deserved it. We thank you that we are saved by sovereign grace. But we also thank you that you call upon us to be responsible with what we hear and to respond in faith and repentance as true evidence that we are indeed in Jesus Christ the Lord. Grant us this grace tonight, we pray, and throughout this week, for we ask it in the Messiah's name. Amen.